The scripture for today is from John 3, 1 through 5, 15. So if you want to get your Bibles out, we'll read that. John 3, 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into the heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Good morning. there we go. Well, we're starting a new series. Am I loud? I'm not talking loud. Am I good? All right. Do I look thin? No. Somebody said no. All right, I'm out of here. Let me tell you about my week real quick, catch you up on everything. Praise God for Wednesday. Haven went back and got her biopsy again. And as you all know, she had went in before and they told her that she was in rejection. So they saw some things under the microscope, didn't look good. And so she went on a series of steroids, and that was that took a week. And then they brought her back and did another biopsy, and it was negative. Negative is positive. Positive is negative. So, praise God. Yeah. But she couldn't be here today because Friday, all day Friday, we went to another place in Baylor that's going to help her try to eat. And so we spent all day there with speech therapists, occupational therapists, psychologists, you name it. Spent all day long doing consults and stuff and everything. And so she just been a really hectic week. Monday and Tuesday, we got food poisoning. Yeah, that's what I was saying. I look thin. I feel thin. Yeah, it was interesting. There's a moment in a marriage when you really feel close, and there's nothing that makes you feel so close together than throwing up together. I mean, it's just wonderful. I was in the kitchen, she was in the bathroom, and it was a symphony. It was great. I love you, dear. I love you too, but you know, there's total transparency in that moment. But somewhere in between all of that, I planned a sermon. So that's what you're going to get today. Let me explain what this series is. If you're new here, what we do typically is we do a book of the Bible, and we just finished James, and then we go right into a series, a topical series of some sort to deal with a subject matter, and then we go into another book of the Bible, and we kind of stack it like that. What this is, Graces and Gifts, is a walk through the Christian life. All right, we're going to go to the very earliest stages of the Christian life. This morning, the new birth. And we're going to walk all the way through the Christian life, all the way through what I'm calling graces, and then we'll end up with gifts. We'll talk about things like calling, vocation, all of those kinds of things. So we'll just go all the way through and try to cover as much as we can in the fall. And you came on a good morning, because this morning is the new birth. How we experience that, and what goes on to prepare us for that, and all that kind of fun stuff. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and so this is going to be just a restudy, if you will, for some of you. And others of you, it's going to be the first time you've heard this. And just so you know, there's a meeting that's going to take place every Sunday night If you didn't see the information on the connections table out here, it's going to meet at Tim and Lindsay Long's house, I believe. It's going to be led by Bob Piantanita. He was one of the guys standing up here. Handsome gentleman. There he is right in the middle. And its purpose is to unpack and discuss all the things you hear on Sunday morning. So if there's questions, anything of that sort, unpacking at all, that group's going to be meeting to discuss the sermon, apply it more, and kind of give it some more momentum throughout the week. Okay? So every Sunday night, that's going to occur. All right? Let me pray, and we'll get into it. God, I pray for this morning. I pray for this teaching, this marvelous and weighty teaching that you have given us, John chapter 3. Lord, I pray that maybe on the spot this morning, someone will be born again. I thank you, God, that you are actively pursuing us, always have. You love us, and you set your love upon us before we were ever born, before we'd done anything, good or bad. You decided to love us. And I just pray this morning that as I'm teaching this marvelous passage, that people, their hearts would be stirred more. If they're in a place where they're seeking you, that they'll be propelled further in that journey. Help us to digest this material well this morning. Help us to understand it. And stir in us faith, repentance. Bring us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob Needham, who is a professor of philosophy at San Francisco, also the director of Center of New Religions at Berkeley, studied at Harvard, Yale, and Germany, spent most of his life studying religion, and more specifically, philosophy of religion. He wrote a book recently called Why Can't We Be Good? His assessment was actually kind of stunning coming from a non-believer. Here's what he had to say. With the rise of the Enlightenment that happened 100 or so years ago, he said, there was a time when people felt that the reason things aren't the way they should be politically, economically, or whatever, that what's not promoting an ethical nation or all of this other kind of stuff is just knowledge. It's education. We don't know how to live. We don't know what to. We just need to be educated. We need to be enlightened in terms of how to pursue nearly every sphere. And he said that what's happened since that, in about 100 years, is that you've seen a slew of books and teachings and all of this other kind of stuff, and they're all aimed at pretty much the same thing, and it's how shall we live? And it doesn't matter what area. He goes through, and he goes all the way back to Aristotle, Socrates, all these people that kind of rose up in their times, and they started teaching, and okay, how are we supposed to live, and we're supposed to do this and that and the other, morality, you call it. And they just started puzzling themselves with, okay, how do we do this? And then ever since the Enlightenment, you've seen tons of people coming from every sphere teaching and writing about how we are supposed to live. How do humans live? How do we be good citizens if you're writing from a political sphere? How do we promote civil justice if you're a sociologist? I mean, how do we be a good husband or wife? There's a whole section in your Christian bookstores called Christian Living. There's tons of books out there telling you, if you're a wife, how to be a good wife, written by a husband to a wife, written by a wife to a husband, written by a pastor to his congregants to their pastor, all kinds of stuff. So it doesn't matter what area, there's tons of stuff out there on how we're supposed to live. And what Needham did in his book is he said, since we've promoted and created so many different works out there on how to live, you would think, as the logic went, that we would now be living right. And he said, it's just the opposite. He said, no, if it's not that we don't know how to live. It's not that we don't know what ethical codes we're supposed to live by or whatever. It's much more complex than that, and we're finding that out now. The problem, he said, is not that we don't know how. He said, the problem is we can't. That's the problem. I was watching a series on Netflix called Addiction. And there you see it in its most expressive state. A person sitting down with an interventionist, and they're telling them everything they already instinctively know. It's not good to do drugs. If you're on drugs, you're not a good mother. You're not a good father. You won't be a good employee. All of that. And they're sitting there, and they're receiving all of that, and they don't disagree with it. The problem isn't the information. The problem is they can look right back at the person and say, I realize that, but I can't. Therein lies my problem. And guys, that's the problem. The reason I use Needham is because they've already figured that out. I mean, the people writing from every sphere have already figured this out. And this dates all the way back as far as we can look. Everybody's been trying to figure out how do we do it. And the answer keeps coming back. You can't. And no matter how much you learn to live right, you just figure out more and more, I just can't do this. And the writing of all throughout Scripture, as you see it laid out for us, the Bible is telling us, I know you can't. I know you can't. And so the answer comes at us very strangely. John chapter 3 being one of those places. The answer to the problem is not you need to learn more. This particular individual, Nicodemus, was a teacher. He understood ethics and morality more than anybody. He understood it backwards and forwards. So knowledge didn't get it for him. Religion didn't get it for him. And he's questioning Jesus, and Jesus gives him a pretty amazing answer, something that's actually very unique to Christianity alone. It's only Christianity that says, you have to be remade. Every other religion, they give you a standard of morality, and if you rise above to it, you can be okay. Christianity says, here's the standard, you're not going to make it. There you go. You have to be remade. Brand new, as God looks down and he says, yeah, we need a redo. It's really what has to happen. And Jesus calls this being born again. So let's look at this story together. And I want to look at this in three different parts. Now, some of this is going to come at you kind of strange. My point in this, though, is not to confuse you. It's not what I want to do. I think it'll bring an astounding clarity to you, but there's a chance that what I'm going to explain to you, you may not have heard. Okay? So I want you to really pay attention to what's fixing to go on in the story. Try to capture it well. Looking at it in three parts. First, the pursuit of the new birth. That's going to be our first section. Number two, the preparation of the new birth. And then lastly, the power. Jesus is being approached by a man in the dark. Now, Nicodemus has found himself with Jesus. And as you're reading your Bible, you might just think, okay, the guy got up and he went and found Jesus. And if you don't really think or look hard enough, that's all you'll see. But what the Bible tells us is that we don't seek after God. We're not by nature seeking him. He's seeking us. He's pursuing us. However, in the story, it looks just the opposite. God is out taking a walk at night, and a man gets up and goes and finds him. But if you pay attention to Jesus' teaching very carefully, in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, numerous places, he says, all the Father has given to me, well what? Will come to me. So what's going on here isn't Nicodemus just got a good idea. God is seeking Nicodemus, and God is who he finds. And it's strange to think that the man he found walking around at night was the very one that was seeking him in his bed when he was sitting there perhaps thinking, okay, I don't get this. There's this guy, and he's doing all this stuff, and there's no way he can be doing all this stuff. I don't get it. And he's stirring, and he's thinking. He finally just says to himself, you know what? You put the Xbox down. I'm going to go find this guy. And then what are the odds? Jesus is out walking around too. Not asleep. What are the odds? And there he finds him. And now he doesn't ask Jesus a question. Let me look very carefully there. He doesn't say to Jesus, Jesus, tell me about, you know, how to get into the kingdom or anything like that. Here's what he says to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's not asking a question, but if you look carefully, it is a form of inquiry. Can you kind of feel Nicodemus almost going through that? Like, he's not saying, okay, how do you do these signs, and are you from God? He's not putting it in a form of a question, but he's coming as inquisitive. He's a seeker, a real seeker. And he's saying, okay, I'm a teacher, I know these things, but you're doing all these signs, but I know that that can't happen unless you're from God, and so what's going on? And Jesus levels it. And you have to wonder, where did this come from? And it says he answered him. You catch that? There's no question. He didn't ask for a reply. Jesus knows why he said that. Are you getting that? If you've talked to people and they're seeking Christ, they may not ask a question. But you always know, just from the way they phrase it, they're questioning. They're trying to figure it out. Maybe all they're giving me is answers, but they're seeking. They really are. But Jesus meets him and gives him his reply, which we'll get to in just a minute. But all along this story, at least behind the scenes, you know, the Holy Spirit has been working in Nicodemus. He's brought him to this place, and now he's taking him to Jesus in the middle of the night, which is not strange, because all throughout Scripture, even starting with Abraham, for instance, Genesis 18, 19, it says this of Abraham, all the way back. It says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." So all along Abraham's life, you know, the Bible is telling us that the reason Abraham did the things he did is because God had selected him. God had chosen him, and now he's doing all of the things he's supposed to do. And this comes up a number of times in John. Anytime the disciples got really cocky about what they were doing, Jesus would remind them, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Often. And the Bible even tells us that the reason we believe, John chapter 10, the reason we believe it's because we're his sheep. We don't believe to be his sheep. We're his sheep, and that's why we believe. Okay? And God is seeking his sheep. And they're still his sheep. They're just lost. Lost sheep. And guys, wake up call. They're all over the place. And they're lost. And when they come up to you and they're asking you questions and they're talking, and you can tell they're just a mess, be sensitive to that. God's drawing. He's drawing. And as he promised, those who come to me, the Father gives to me, those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. And this is exactly what he does. He doesn't cast Nicodemus out, even though Nicodemus can't understand what he's saying. He doesn't say, "Nicodemus, you know, this is a waste of time, bro. You can't understand anything I'm saying, so you just need to go away." He actually converses with him. Isn't that precious? I mean, Jesus didn't have to do that, but he did. And it's funny, my testimony is actually very, very strange. Very strange. Because growing up, I remember when I was probably about 5, maybe 6, I remember I got a horrendous temperature. It was like 104. And I remember I was laying in my bed one night, and of course, I wasn't a Christian, but I was laying there, and I you feel like you're going to die. I'm going to die. I'm goner. And I remember praying, "God, heal me." Now, you don't know much when you're 5 or 6, but you can put those two together. If they're, you know, "God, heal me." So get that, because you get that in Sunday school. You know, you get all the miracle, the fun stuff in Sunday school. That's what they share with you, you know, the loaves and everything. So I'm just praying, "God, heal me." And he did, and it was a very precious moment that I remember. Very precious. All throughout my life, there's times when I could feel God's presence with me. And I wasn't a Christian, though, but I could feel it. I used to get drunk, and I loved to talk about God when I was drunk. I remember I sat and had this long, extensive, apologetic discussion with my x-ray director, and I was plastered. But Noah wasn't a Christian, and yes, it's a mess. And by this time, I'm in college. I've been baptized I don't know how many times. I've shared that with you. I mean, I almost drowned, and it was terrible. And I had so many different instances. And what confused me was that I had all these people along me telling me, you're saved, you're a Christian, and you just need to get rededicated, which happened 20 times. And every time, you know, you're just going through this mess, and you're trying to make sense of it. You're trying to identify. You're like, what am I? And one thing that I knew is that this salvation that everybody was telling me that I had wasn't working. So whatever it is, it's just not working. And what I wasn't taught is that as his sheep, that I know I am now, even though lost, even though completely depraved, God was there. He was always there. I hated it. By my life, I hated it, but he was always there. Psalm 139, David reflecting on his own life, he goes all the way back to the beginning. You know, even when I was in my mother's womb, you were there, and you've always been there. This is something a Christian, once he becomes a Christian, can do. He can look back on the catalog of his life and go, you know what? He was always there. Now that I recall, he was always there. And Romans 8:28 makes a ton of sense. Those that love him, that are called according to his purpose, he's working all things for good, even before we're a Christian. Guys, that doesn't just kick in when you become saved. Now, that's not meant to comfort people. But, you know, with people that, well, he's with me, and I'm, you know. And that's not meant to comfort them and say, okay, you're good, you don't need to do anything else. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that from hindsight's perspective, you can look back and see, oh my goodness, he was. He was always there. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan pastor, from Hosea 11, here's what God is saying about Israel and Ephraim. And he describes this passage as what God does prior to conversion. Now, it's a nation that he's dealing with here, and I'm going to explain that in just a minute. But what he's doing is he's going back and saying, but it's just like before you're saved. Here's what it says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. The more they were called, the more they went away. Sound familiar? They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. That was my whole life. What was I doing when he was caring for me that whole time? I was kicking. I was fighting. I was sacrificing to Baal. And he was there with cords of kindness. So when the Bible talks about him drawing us to himself, when it talks about that, that's exactly what it is. But it's with cords of love. And I look back on that whole history, that whole mess of my life, the times that I knew something was wrong and did it anyway, oh, the number and the multitude of those times. How God was still always there, saving me from car wrecks, saving me from another guy punching me out because I was messing with his girlfriend, and stabbing me on one instance. How gracious. He's always there. And it's the same with Nicodemus. Not a Christian, yet who does he find? He's seeking. And there he finds the God who is there. He meets him. And every time that a person goes to God in prayer or whatever it is, if at any time in their life they're conversing with God, trying to figure it out or whatever, it's a conversation in the dark. They don't understand. That doesn't stop them from trying. So God is actively pursuing. Actively pursuing, and then at one point in our life. Jesus describes the new birth in two ways, a birth and the wind. Now, these are two things that anyone in that day would have understood. Farming is weird to us because we're not farmers, but maybe some of us are. But to them, those are two things you could understand very well, a birth and farming. Both of those made perfect sense. Farmer and an agriculturalist understood the need of wind, and everyone knew how a baby was born. So Jesus uses this analogy, and he calls it earthly things. So if you think I'm stretching this, I'm not. He's meeting a person who is inquisitive, and he's going to use earthly examples to explain something heavenly. And so he calls it the new birth. Now, the new birth doesn't necessarily happen, or the birth happens, but the process itself is sometimes, and most times, a process. This is why it's confusing for us sometimes. Because a lot of times what we're taught is that we're a mess, we're completely lost, all of that kind of stuff, and then at some point, some guy gives a really great sermon, and then the band plays, and the music's up, and everything, and it's a summer, it's always a youth camp, I don't know why it was. It's a youth camp, and then you come down to the front, and you say a prayer, and it's like, you're in. And you're like, did it happen? It happened. And the pastor's telling you, it happened. Okay, it happened. Great. And then you go on about your life, and you figure out, this is not working. I'm not new yet. Everything in me, as a matter of fact, if you look at most people's testimony, what they'll tell you is, it's, oh, well, I got saved when I was 6, or 7, or 8, or 9, or maybe all 4, and then throughout their life, they'll tell you that even though I was saved when I was young, I lived like a demon for 20 years. I can't explain that. I can't explain why I sinned more after I got saved than before. There wasn't a whole lot of testimony before that. But I can't really put that all together. That's all I know. And then what they'll tell you is that even though they got saved when they were young, and I'm not saying this to bash your testimony, okay? I'm not doing that, all right? But if they went through all of this mess, all of this hell, and then at some point they really gave their life over to the Lord, and the Baptists answer that with rededication. And that's what really matters. The conversion thing, nah, probably won't work. But rededication, that's where the money's at. You see, the Bible doesn't do that. What it does describe, though, and I want you to look carefully, 1 Peter 1:23, it says this. One of the places in the scriptures that actually tells us how it happens. Since you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice carefully the word abiding. Where is the Word? It's in you. The Bible describes the new birth almost just like, but not exactly like, a person getting pregnant. At some point in your life, you're conceived, or it's conceived. A seed is planted. And what's interesting is that most people at conception day, okay, can explain to you all kinds of experiences they had. Right? Maybe they got nauseous. The world started to be distasteful to them. Okay? Or maybe their skin really tingled, or they fell backwards, depending on what denomination you're a part of. I don't know. But regardless of what it was, something got planted, and the Bible calls it the Word. It went in. You're not born again yet. Not there. Now, James 1:18 actually describes it this way. We are brought forth, okay? That word is not used as an instantaneous thing. I'm not saying it can't be, but I'm just saying it's almost always used as a pregnancy. Look, Jesus is using this example. And I guarantee you Nicodemus wouldn't have said, new birth, okay. Well, somewhere I know there are several ladies that just all of a sudden, in an instant. I mean, it didn't happen that way. It was a process, something he knew. But you've been brought forth by this. So there's a conception. And actually, that seed, which is the word of truth, never goes away. It continues to grow, even past conversion. And 1 John 3:9, it says, No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, so they've been born, for God's seed abides in him. That thing's still growing. What's it after? A whole new person. And I mean whole new. Body, everything. That thing is growing. But that's where it starts. Stephen Smallman, who's Westminster prof, in a book recommended by Jerry Bridges, phenomenal. He said he knew a pastor who, after ministering the gospel, looking back on his life, could describe nothing short of a 60-year pregnancy. He was never born again. Why? How is that possible? Here's why. Because here's what most people do. Here's what most people do. They go from being criminal and living all kinds of pagan, horrible, all this other kind of stuff, these kind of lives, and what they do is they do the prayer thing, okay, which sometimes is effective, but they do that, and they turn over a new leaf, start attending church, quit a few bad habits, and they're in. Right? All they've done is go from unrighteous to self-righteous. And for the rest of their life, they're a Christian. And no one can say otherwise. Testimonies are something that's off limits. That is your own personal testimony, dare I touch. Now, our job is not to get your testimony and try to manipulate it. That's not our job. But nevertheless, if somebody says, I know my life looks like hell, but because I went to a youth camp when I was 18, I'm a Christian regardless of the fact that I'm living the way I'm living, pastors have to accept it. Instead of saying, brother, no, I'm sorry. There's no fruit, none, in your life. Now, a long time ago, and I'm not saying this is right, but a long time ago, in the period of the Great Awakening, the big revival that happened, okay, in New England, used to the churches, first of all, membership was a given, but before you could be a member, you had to sit down with the elders of the church and give your testimony, and if it didn't make sense, you couldn't take the Lord's Supper. It had to make perfect sense. And then after they did it with you, then they made you stand up before the church. This is during the revival. Before the church, and you had to give your testimony. And if they didn't think it made sense, they could revoke the elders' call. Now, try that now. Well, first of all, if you even have membership, you're weird. Nowadays, even that's strange. But try standing up and go, well, I don't know. I was probably, you know, I don't know. And then some point I was, no, maybe it was 15. And then just all this other kind of stuff. And the reason that is that because we've been taught, look for a momentous event in your life and total cleanup after that. And if you can't find it, you're not a Christian. And the Bible's saying, no, it can be a process. But what we are looking for is the marks of repentance, true Christianity. And as pastors, we're going to be held accountable. That if we don't see them and we don't tell you, we're going to be called on the carpet. So I don't think we should go back to the interrogation. But at the same time, it's important that we labor to teach what is and what isn't. These are just preparatory things that God does in the life to bring us to the place of conversion. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 10, section 1, it calls this effectual calling. And it gives a list. You can look this up online. It's one of the confessions we have at the church. But this is one of the Protestant confessions, its earliest place. And it says that God does this by calling people, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He is taking away the heart of stone. He's giving them a heart of flesh. He's renewing their wills until they are made willing by his grace to come to Christ. Process that God is doing in us. William Perkins, who is one of our fathers, one of our church fathers of the Protestant era, this was so strange to me, but I thought, well, okay, we didn't give these guys the benefit of a doubt. What he's going to describe is what happens to a person from conception, okay, from the time the seed comes in all the way up to the new birth, okay? So this is what a pregnancy looks like, according to these guys. And realize, this was common thought until the 1800s. When the new birth was straitjacketed to, it has to be a momentous event. This is what everybody thought. This is what Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher, this is what he taught. And here's what he said. First, the ministry of the word comes together with outward and inward cross or crisis experiences, which makes the stubborn sinner's nature pliable. So what happens at the very earliest stages is God begins to get rough with you. Your life gets hard. Why is he doing that? He's trying to break you. And don't think he won't do it. He's trying to break you. Then he says, God brings the mind of the sinner to think about his holy laws. God makes the sinner to see and feel his very own sins and how he offends God. He becomes afraid of hell and makes him despair of attaining salvation by his own efforts. God is trying to teach the person, you can't do this. You can't do this. The harder you try to live good, the worse it gets. I'm trying to teach you. I'm breaking you. That's what's happening. The mind is then stirred up to serious consideration of the promises of salvation as set forth in the gospel. He says that each one of these happens in Scripture with Felix, Agrippa, Cornelius, Lydia. Go back and look at Cornelius. I mean, you got a guy going to church. He's given his money. He's a worshiper of God, a good guy. And he's lost. See, in the Bible Belt, all you have to do is go to church and be nice, and you're a Christian. That's it. Go to church, be nice. Wrong. If that's all you're hanging on to, I mean, it's scary. No, the Bible's more radical. I say, no, I don't want you, I don't just want you nice. I want you new, brand new. I want you to be the type of person that when trials and circumstances hit your life, no one can explain why you still have a smile on your face. See, that's what God wants to do because he knows life is going to be tough. But you ask people all the time, well, why are you upset? Why are you grumbling? Why are you miserable? Why are you all of these types of things? And they'll say, it's because of this, 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 this. And what the Bible is saying, look, regardless of circumstances, I can make you so that circumstances can't touch you. And you can be like Paul in jail saying, I'm so thankful I'm in jail. And you look at these people and say, they're nuts. C.S. Lewis, in a brilliant article called Nice People Are New Men, he said, you know, it might even be easier for a unnice person to enter the kingdom. It's hard for a nice person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because they don't need it. And Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to call the righteous. If you already think you're righteous, you don't need this. I've come to call sinners. And what he does graciously to righteous people is he shows them how unrighteous they are. How good of God to do this for us. And then a conflict takes place. And this is where it gets interesting. I've talked with people and I've seen them making this transition and it's brutal. And I remember William Gurnall when he said, you know, you don't think that you're going to go from the kingdom of Satan under his rule to the kingdom of God under his rule without a fight. Okay? You're not just like Star Trek, just beamed from one to another. There's a scuffle. There's going to be a fight. And if a person is going to go from this place to this place, there's going to be a fight. And they are at war. I'm being ripped from one life into another. And that's exactly what happens. Major inner conflict. Major inner conflict. Depression. Doubt. They're leaving their hometown. And it's rough. All the while, God's still working in them. And what begins to happen is God quietens and settles the conscience. He begins to create by his grace in us a spirit that just rests in him. And what happens at this long process, as it's going through it, at the end of it, what happens? He's been taught so much. And what conversion is when the baby cries. It comes out. Faith is ready to come out of the womb. And they cry out, "I'm yours." And you're born. And you will never go back. So to answer Nicodemus's question, you're not going back into your mother's womb, bro. It's not going to happen. You are mine now. And I guarantee you, this process teaches you one thing. You can't go back. And that's something a Christian knows. Even if I wanted to, I can't. And no matter how hard life gets, they can look dead in the face of Christ and they can say, "Where in the world can we go? For you have the words of eternal life." There's nothing left for me. And God brings us to faith. You say, "Well, how long does this take, Brandon? Is this 9 months?" No, it's not. It can be a day. It can be an instant. It could be, like the pastor, 60 years. But don't be surprised when religious people, upstanding, nice, moral, turn over a new leaf, quit some bad habits people, all of a sudden come up to you and say, "I've just gotten born again. I finally rested in the Savior." Happens all the time. Now, this is all the work of God, and I want to make that clear, all the work of God. And Jesus, using the examples he did, is just to give us an earthly example of it. The birth, wind. They would have known that. Wind does not create anything in an instant, which is why he used the plural, effects. There's no wind blow. Instant. The wind blows and it knocks stuff down in an instant, but wind blows. It comes and it goes and you can feel the effects of it. So it is with everyone who is born a spirit. It's a process. And that's the way agriculture would have worked. But is there anything that we can do? I want you to listen to this very carefully. Is there anything that we can do? The answer is yes and no. No, you cannot cooperate with him. He's doing this work by himself. But this is going to sound really strange. Yes. How? Here's how. Let's just let Jonathan Edwards answer this. One of the most brilliant minds ever. Here's what he said. Man in his natural state cannot make a satisfaction for his sin. He cannot change his own heart. And he cannot earn a righteousness that makes him acceptable before God. But here's what a person seeking God, not saved, can do. He said he can abstain from the gratification of his lusts. Isn't that strange? He can stop certain sins. He can attend church. He can read the Bible. Okay? He can give time over to thinking about his state, all of these kinds of things, doing everything in his strength to do what was taught it, by heaven, taking heaven by violence. It's a pressing into the kingdom. That's what it is. But if it's not cooperating with God and he's doing the work all by himself, well, then what in the world is it? The reason why you would tell someone who's seeking God and wanting to be saved, the reason why you would tell them to do all of these things isn't because by doing them, they're helping God out. But by doing them, they realize how bad they are. I'm serious. If you've got a person who doesn't think they're a sinner, the problem isn't that their morality is too good. The problem is it's not good enough. If you want to find out how bad a sinner you are, try harder to be good. And every time you do it, wives and husbands, we all know this. Right? Try to be a good husband. I can't do this. And every time you try, you feel so insufficient. So it's in the laboring that you realize you can't do anything. More grace. John Newton describes this in his own life. He said that one time he was on a ship. You know, this is the guy that killed who knows how many slaves. And he said there was one time in his life where the ship, he thought it was going to go down, and he got terrified, and he remembered calling out to God. And he said, but since that time, he noticed, this is the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, He never really noticed a change in his life. Not the way the Bible was describing. You know, you pick up 1 John and you say, okay, that's not me. So he said, all right, so that wasn't me then. And he said, no, it took seasons before I finally gave my heart over to God. And I realized if God was to totally reveal himself to me all at once, it would have crushed me. So God in his graciousness lured me in. And he wrote Amazing Grace. Almost done with this part. But let's just say a person has going through all of this stuff and it won't, the baby will not come out, okay? Maybe they've hit a point, a snag of resistance where they're doing all of this. There's a struggle, there's a fight. They're clearly, their life is making a transfer. And a lot of times what you'll see in people in this process is they will actually, because they're so frustrated, they will start to binge sin before they come in. They will, because they know they're not going back. And they start binging, drinking, drugs, sex. They just start letting it loose because they realize they're getting ripped out. And if there's a snag, if something happens and they're not really brought to faith, what happens is that God does something called induction. Now, let me explain what that is. When Lacey was trying to give birth, Haven was stubborn and still is in a lot of ways. And she just would not come out. She was 2 weeks late. And so they gave that horrible stuff called Pitocin. And it induces labor. Horrible. Everything hits. And the baby's coming out, all right? It's forcing it out. And what they used to describe is that if that person ever hits a snag, what God will do in his grace is he will send a really hard trial into their life. And that thing is coming out. In other words, he brings the whole world to bear down on you. And for some people, it takes jail. It takes the loss of everything that they know. And all along, God is saying, I love you, and I'm trying to show you, you can't do this. Stop it. All I'm asking, just trust me. Give it to me. And in our stubborn will, we keep saying, no, 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 no. And so finally, it crushes. And sometimes that's needed. But conversion will happen. Lastly, the power of the new birth. How does all this happen? I mean, Jesus is sitting here explaining it to Nicodemus, and you've got to sit there. And the greatest sign Nicodemus is yet to see. He hadn't seen it yet. He said this in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what he's saying there is described more fully in John 16, when Jesus is describing his hour, which is the cross, as a birth labor. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered her baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus was saying, guys, I'm fixing to go into labor. And what's fixing to come out are a bunch of babies. When Jesus said you have to be born of water and spirit, he was almost saying you got to be born of a woman and a man. And I'm the man. And he's saying, guys, I've went through this whole process for you. I was conceived into the world. I was prepared through obedience. Now I'm fixing to go into labor. And that's exactly what happens. Because on the cross, Jesus went through incredible torment. Until that last moment, Jesus wasn't dead. And the Father turned his face away. And that was it. That was his induction. He couldn't take it anymore. And he cried out and said, it's finished. And in that one moment, every single person that's ever been born again was born again right there. Because that power just surged. And that's where we look. What a gracious God to do all of this for people who are kicking against it and fighting against it and all of that. And to be able to look to the cross and say, if you want the power of the new birth, don't look to just turning over a new leaf. Don't join a new church. That's not the point. Look to the cross. I labored. I gave birth. Look to me. And where is Nicodemus? You find him at the end of John. And he's serving, wrapping Jesus' body, which was a job for women and slaves. He was truly humble. The best we know, he got converted. It worked. I want to close this way. I know that some of this is pretty hard to understand, maybe. But I want you to take a minute. And next week, I hate to leave you like this, and I had to be done for time. Next week, we're going to look at what a new creation is. Okay? It helps. To know, am I converted? Am I just religious? Am I just reformed, or am I a new creature? But until then, here's what you can do. Close your eyes. Focus your attention. These are basic questions that I'll illuminate on more next week. God, do I hate the sin in my life? Do I hate my own actions? Do I want to be holy more than anything else in the world? Not, do I want to be a good daddy? So that's definitely a benefit of that. Not do I want to be a better employee or a good husband, but do I want to be holy more than anything else in the world? And I admit, I'm terrible at it. But do I want that more than anything to please my God? Have I completely rested and trusted in you alone? Have I given up? Have I given up on trying to earn a righteousness of my own? Or am I deceiving myself with the one I have? Playing church. Priding myself on the habits that I quit or the good deeds that I've done. Are you alone my salvation? Have I truly looked to the cross? You ask yourself those questions. And in any way possible that the answer's in the negative, come find one of us and talk to us afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. But I'm just going to pray corporately over all of us now. God, continue the work that you're doing in our lives and in our marriages. Father, I pray desperately that pride will not rise up in this, that you would destroy pride, that if we're trying to hold on to any kind of reputation that we feel like we have to maintain before our parents, before our wives or kids, that we would truly let go if necessary so that we can be yours completely. God, use your church this morning that you may give us an astounding amount of love and grace to speak to one another face to face and say what needs to be said. Are there fruits evident in our life? Has our heart been changed? When we read the scriptures, do we desire any of that stuff? And if so, do we just desire it for what it can do for us? Are you really the love of our life? There's no good thing apart from you. We know if we could have all the money and all the relational success and everything else in the world, if we couldn't have you, we wouldn't want it. There may be some in this room that say, you know what, I don't know how these things are possible. And your wonderful words to us are, they're not possible with men. But with God, all things are possible. Grant some the gift of faith this morning in repentance. Help others to move on. Push forward. Go to their brothers and sisters. Be open. Be transparent. Weep if necessary. Do whatever you have to do. Don't put it off. I pray against the enemy for him whispering any kind of lies to us. For those that are in Christ, making them feel more condemned. And they're not. For those who are outside, making them feel you're okay. Wherever I've been unclear this morning, Holy Spirit, you're never unclear. And you can say in a sentence to anyone in this room exactly what they need to hear. With stunning clarity. And I'm relying on you because this is tough. These are spiritual things. They're hard to understand. Speak clearly to us. Put it on our lips and give us